Is it on? Okay. The light's not on. Light's not on. Nobody's home. So my alarm clock went off this morning at 5:30, as it normally does. Actually, 5:30 is sleeping in, so that's my sleep-in time. And I said, oh, okay, it's 5:30. I get up and I look at my wife's alarm clock and it says 4:30. Inigo Montoya and Fezzik are in the house of Miracle Max discussing what to do with a mostly dead Wesley. As the conversation turns to payment, Miracle Max says, I never worked for so little, except once, and that was a very noble cause. And Inigo Montoya, lying, responds, this is noble, sir. His wife is crippled. His children are on the brink of starvation. In the movie The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya and Fezzik are trying to convince Miracle Max to revive a mostly dead Wesley, so that Wesley can help them achieve their goals. In our scripture this morning, a group of Jewish elders come to Jesus, asking him to heal the servant of a Roman centurion, a Gentile soldier. And in contrast with the situation in The Princess Bride, these men base their request on the worthiness of this soldier, not on the neediness of those relying on him. These elders want Jesus to perform a miracle of healing for someone who they say deserves it. Would you stand with me to honor God's word as I read Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Please excuse me while I put a cough drop in my mouth. Hear now the words of your God. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him to the elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Please join me as I pray for our time in God's word. Father, once again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the record of your son's life on earth that you have left us with. I thank you for the power which with your son demonstrated while he was on this earth. I thank you for the kindness and the compassion he demonstrated. Father, move in our hearts that we would see him, that we would love him, that we would seek to be like him, that we would be moved by your spirit to confess him, and that we would draw near to him and allow him to change our lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm working through the book of Luke. And the next two stories are somewhat unusual. This story of a healing and the story that follows it of the miracle of raising someone from the dead are not about the people to which it happens. The story is not about the servant who is ultimately healed and saved from death. The next story is really not about the man who is raised from the dead. Rather, both stories focus on Jesus and the person who is depending on or loving that person. So they're kind of unique in the stories of Jesus and his healings. Now, Matthew 8 also records this story in verses 5 through 13. And it's a parallel story with just a couple of differences. The wording in Matthew sounds like the centurion is speaking directly to Jesus. If you read the passage in Matthew, that's kind of like the feeling you get from the passage. While Luke makes it clear that Jesus and the centurion never actually meet, if you would, at least in this situation. G. Campbell Morgan said, "What others do for one, one does for himself." If you read the passage itself, the soldier makes the point of, I have people who did things for me, and in this situation, what he commands is what he desires, and he communicates that to Jesus through others. So there's not a discrepancy between the two. It's just the focus of each is slightly different. And as we get to the end of our time together, there's another difference that I'll read to you between the two narratives. One thing that amazed me by studying for this story was a centurion was originally a Roman officer who commanded 100 soldiers, which I knew. But by this time, that number could vary. If you would equate it to our own army or armed forces, it would be like the rank of a captain. But Scripture presents centurions positively. I never got that. If you look at every reference in the New Testament to a centurion, it's positive. And you're like, wow. I was like, ooh. Especially, we'll get to the next one, hopefully in the next week, where Pastor Dave will be hitting Acts chapter 10 with a centurion named Cornelius. But if you look through, you have the centurion at the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God. Interactions with centurions are positive, which is, I'm thinking a Roman soldier, how can this be good? But it is the way. Barclay cites the historian Polybus, I didn't pronounce that correctly, for the qualifications looked for in centurions. And this is what he said. They must not be so much seekers after dangers as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So you're looking for somebody of character. Men of fortitude and integrity were clearly required. It agrees with this that each of the centurions of whom the New Testament gives us knowledge is a man of character. This centurion was a Gentile, definitely, possibly a Roman, seconded to serve with the forces of Herod Antipas. But not for sure, because there were centurions from other races, although there could have been Romans in Capernaum at this time. And the story shows that this man was humane, he was wealthy, and he was pious. And let's look at his servant. Slaves in the first century could be considered to be tools. The word used in the passage is doulos, which was a bond servant, which is technically a slave. A farming manual from this period encouraged the owner of a farm to annually inspect his farm implements and discard the useless ones, and that included his slaves. So this was the attitude of the time. Slaves were property. In this case, oh, my slave is sick. Am I going to spend 100 denarii to get him cured, or am I going to toss him out and get another slave? That could have been the attitude of the time, but that is not the attitude of this man. There is something extraordinary, and this is from Kent Hughes. There is something extraordinary in the centurion's concern for his servant. The Greek word translated highly valued in this passage means that the servant was honored by the centurion. The centurion considered his manservant more than a valuable tool. He cared for him as a person, evidence of his gracious soul. Now, as we look at this passage, and looking at three things, I'm going to give you a three-point outline this morning. The Jewish elder's opinion of the centurion, the centurion's opinion of himself, and Jesus' opinion of the centurion. Let's start with the Jewish elder's opinion, but I'll hit the passage first a little bit before we completely get there. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent the elders of the Jews to Jesus. How did centurion hear about Jesus? In a basic form, somebody told him. How do we hear about Jesus? Somebody told us. Enough said. There's a clear connection to this passage. As Pastor Dave talked about 2 weeks ago, the ministry of Jesus and the ministries of Elijah and Elisha kind of overlap in interesting ways. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we run into a man named Naaman. What do we know about from Sunday school about Naaman? He has leprosy, and who is he? He's a Syrian, yes, so an enemy of Israel, and he is a captain in the army of Syria. And somebody tells him about God and God's prophet. And so he goes to who? I tested your Bible knowledge this morning. He goes to Elijah. Does he ever see Elijah? No. Elijah deals with him through his servant and tells him, and basically is healed from a distance, if you would. So there are correlations there. So I loved reading that and seeing the correlations between those passages. The Jews come. Well, first of all, it's amazing that the Jews have this opinion of a Roman soldier, that when he asks them, they say, sure, we'll go ask Jesus if he'll heal your servant. That's an amazing thing. Their response is, he's worthy. He loves our nation. He is the one who has built us our synagogue. So not only has he demonstrated kindness and love to the Jews in the area that he is operating, but he has also gone beyond that and built a synagogue, a place of worship for them. And you think, that's unusual. The elder's assertion, this is from Kent Hughes, that he loves our nation was true and probably indicates that he was, in the language of the day, a God-fearer. That is, someone who accepted the Jewish God but declined to become a proselyte to Judaism. Pastor Dave is going to go into a lot of this when we go through Acts, so I'm just going to drop it right there and say that. But if you think about it, there were those in the New Testament who were God-fearers, but hadn't gone all the way to Judaism because of the uncomfortable moments that would be involved. There are a lot more women converts to Judaism than men, for a particular reason. Amen. Amen. Thank you. And so we see, and we'll get to in the book of Acts, a lot of these God-fearers come to believe in Jesus. But you see the beginnings of it in this man right here. So we will get, the pastor will cover a lot more of that. The Jews say of this man, he is worthy that Jesus should come and heal him. Who is worthy that Jesus should come and heal him? Are you worthy that Jesus should come and heal you? Am I worthy that Jesus should come and heal me? Alistair Begg said this is the attitude of all religions outside of Christ, that we can do things that somehow put God in our debt. And the feeling of the Jewish leaders, these elders that came to Jesus, was you're in his debt because he has done these things for your people. We are over our heads in debt in more ways than one and need to be delivered. You cringe. As you read those words, it should make you cringe just a little bit, the attitude that somehow we can put God in our debt. Now, what's amazing at this point, When does Jesus speak in this passage, verses 1 through 10 there? You can look down and look at it. Call it out. At the end. If I was Jesus, I would have said something right here. Right? What does it say? Jesus went with them. In the Matthew passage, Jesus says, I'll go heal him. Notice also that he is perfectly willing to go to a Gentile's house. Jesus interacts with the ritually unclean in Jewish society. Who do the Pharisees say that he's hanging out with? Sinners, prostitutes, drunkards. He is perfectly willing to interact with Samaritans, who are also unclean because they're not following the same standards. And now he's willing to go to a Gentile's house. That's the Jewish opinion of the centurion. He's worthy. You ought to do this for him. Now look at the centurion's opinion of himself. When he was not far from the house, when Jesus was not far from the centurion's house, what does the centurion do? He sends friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now, commentators suggest that the centurion initially thought that Jesus probably wasn't going to come. So he sent the Jews to them saying, maybe he'll come and heal my servant, maybe he won't, I don't know. But when he hears that Jesus is on his way, he's like, eh, he's coming here? That's a problem. I am not worthy. And the passage, the word translated worthy right there, the first thing that he says is sufficient. It's a different word than the Jews use earlier. The one they use earlier is worthy. This man is worthy. And he says, I am not sufficient to have you come under my roof. First of all, to enter the house of a Gentile was to risk almost certain ritual defilement and great inconvenience to the person that came, who was Jewish. So it could be that he was saying, we're not sufficiently prepared to entertain observant Jews. I mean, that could be some of the comment that he makes. Don't come to my house because it'll cause you a lot of trouble if you walk in my door. I imagine that there would be situations where they would entertain Jews and they would spend a lot of time cleaning it up, bring a rabbi in to check it out, make sure we're good, you know, and then to do it. It was possible it could happen. But the next thing he says, I did not presume, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. This Roman citizen, this honored centurion, is speaking in this way about a Jewish peasant. Think about that. This is a man of elevation. This is a man of high military rank who commands a large number of people, who has demonstrated generosity to the Jewish community, who has endeared himself to them, who stands before Jesus, a peasant, and says, I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. This is humility along with faith. And then he goes further. He says, it's not necessary for you to come to me, and I am not worthy to be in your presence. Rather, I see similarities in our positions which suggest a solution. I'll tell you right now, I have never really understood this story until I had to study it for this sermon. I always struggled with these comments that he makes, and I didn't get it. He says, I have a commanding officer who has placed some of his authority at my disposal. I exercise that authority at my discretion over those under my command. And then he takes that idea and transfers it to his impression of who Jesus is. You are under God's authority, and he has placed some of his authority at your disposal to exercise at your discretion. As I am able to issue commands to those who are under my command and they obey me, so you, if you are willing, can issue a command and my servant will be healthy. Do you see the position he puts Jesus in? The rank that he holds Jesus at? This Palestinian peasant? Do you see where he sees him elevated? under God's authority, with God's authority to do what he thinks God wants him to do. What does a centurion consider Jesus has power to command? That's pretty amazing. And then Jesus responds. We get Jesus' opinion of the centurion. He's amazed. You know what's wild? It's this word amazed is used in the Gospels almost exclusively to refer to people's response to Jesus. Continually. And they were amazed. Luke 8:25, the very next occurrence. And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" That word that Jesus uses regarding this man is used continually through the Gospels and people's response to him. Jesus only used that word one other place. You know, I won't have you turn there, but I'll read it for you. Mark chapter 6. Jesus came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except for that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed him. And he was amazed because of their unbelief." Two times in the Gospels, Jesus is amazed. One, the first time at unbelief, and then this time at faith. Turning to the crowd that follow him, Jesus said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found this faith." And this is where Matthew inserts what he said, in addition that Luke has kind of left out to make it a little shorter. Matthew says, "I tell you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus makes a strong contrast with what he has seen among his own people and what he sees in the life and in the heart of the centurion. It's a major contrast. What did the centurion believe? Just based on his statement, he believed that Jesus was in close relationship with God. He believed that God had placed some of his authority at Jesus' disposal to exercise at Jesus' discretion, if you would. And this power, this authority, included power over what God had created. Distance was not a problem. He didn't have to be there. Sickness was not a problem. In Matthew, "Say the word and let my servant be healed." Just like that. That was what he believed Jesus could do. The healing of the servant is almost an afterthought. Matthew records these words, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. The picture is Jesus looking at this man and encouraged, amazed. What do we learn from this? First of all, we're in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon makes a prophecy. "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace." He's holding the infant Jesus. "According to your words, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." A light to the Gentiles. This is a picture of the first Gentile, if you would, that's coming to Jesus. Right here. Even before Cornelius, this man has come to Jesus and knows who he was and trusts in him. Augustine says, "By declaring himself unworthy, he showed himself worthy. Nor could he have said this with so much faith and humility had he not borne in his heart him who he feared to have in his house." And indeed, it would have been no great blessedness that Jesus should enter his walls if he had not already entered his heart. God had already worked in the heart of the centurion. So when he encounters Jesus, even without meeting him, he responds to Jesus in faith. God's work already. Alistair Begg, in talking about this passage, said there's two essential requirements for receiving true blessing. And the first is a deep humility and repentance, a recognizing that I am more sinful than I would ever be prepared to admit. If I believe that I am worthy of Jesus' healing, I am just like an Inigo Montoya. I'm lying. I am not worthy to receive anything from God other than his judgment. That's what I'm worthy of. Nothing I do, nothing I say, no one I help can make me worthy of myself. I am only worthy of judgment. The second thing is a steadfast faith in Jesus. I am loved in Jesus more than I could ever possibly hope. In this passage, Jesus' love crosses all the boundaries enforced by mankind. He crosses racial boundaries. He crosses cultural boundaries. He crosses even the Jewish boundaries that were set up in the law to keep them from being defiled. He's willing to cross that. He's willing to become defiled himself so that this man can be made free. There's a picture of something to come. Jesus is not defiled by contact with us. Rather, we are cleansed, healed, and forgiven when we approach him in faith. Jesus is and always will be our only hope of salvation from our sin because he has taken what we deserved, what we were worthy of on himself at the cross. Let's pray. Father, you have done a work in our hearts. You have taken us from dead men and dead women and brought us to life that we may trust in your Son, Jesus. Father, continue to work in our hearts that we may desire more day and day to be like him and strengthen us by your Spirit that we may demonstrate the faith that this man showed as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.